You know, all these, the word doctor only means teacher. It's a Latin word that means teacher. That's all, not another thing. And get carried away with all these stupid things that are far better forgotten. And when you get up in a free church nowadays, you think it was a medical convention with all these titles. So that was the point I was making. You see, your minister is very obedient and very kind, I don't think. Ivan Foster was preaching years ago over at Bob Jones University. And, of course, being a university, there are doctors of everything there, from every branch of science, and law, and English, and the languages, and all the rest of it. And so they announced him as Dr. Foster. And in his own inimitable way, Ivan got up and he said, "Mr. Chairman, I am not even a state registered nurse." So there you are. That was his response to that. You know, I said to Mr. Park, "I'm here on a Friday night." And people have asked me during the week and spoken about coming here on the Friday night. I said, my problem is I have to come tonight, and everything that can be said upon anything that should be said has been said. And so if I'm to preach, all I should do really is take a wee bit of each preacher, stitch it all together and say, now you have the finished product. It doesn't make it easy when just about everything that we need to cover has in some way or other been covered. One thing that has only come out in bits and pieces, and this may seem to you to be unnecessary, but believe me when I say that when you get a company of people, more than half a dozen together, it's going to be necessary. But one thing's only come out in bits and pieces is, what do you even mean by revival? An awful lot of confusion on it. If you were to go across America, and I'm not saying this by way of criticism, for it's simply their use of the word, especially in the South, when you have Baptist churches by the thousand right across those southern states. And many of them have done a great work for God. So I want to make that clear. This is not said in criticism. But you would see a notice up, revival, Sunday to Wednesday. And give the dates. That's the revival. Something is planned, conducted to bring in a preacher, and they call that evangelistic effort a revival. And of course, that's far from the meaning of the word, if it's properly understood. Then you get here among us, among evangelicals, there are some people who deny there's such a thing as revival. Many of the most reformed, actually, are the greatest opponents of the very thought of revival. They deny that anything that has happened in revival has been a work of God. When you think of the Isle of Lewis revival, some of the most reformed, godliest, strictest of believers on the island of Lewis went through the days of that revival denying there was anything of a revival from God and opposing it. So you have that notion. There's no such thing. We've heard a lot about 1859, the Great Ulster Revival. The book that commemorates that and really is the historical record of it, from which many other records have been taken, is The Year of Grace, the great book, and the great history. But you know, there was another book printed, and it wasn't written by an apostate or an unbeliever, but by a very strict Reformed minister. And he called it The Year of Delusion, because there's no such thing as this revival. And Jonathan Edwards was seeing revival in New England. Again, many of the most strictly biblical preachers in the New England colonies opposed him. And anybody who knows anything of the person, the habits, and the preaching of Jonathan Edwards would know that he's the farthest thing from a raving Pentecostalist or a raving charismatic. Farthest thing from that. But yet that's what they were looking on him as. They called him in those days enthusiasts. We would call them fanatics. So they were denying it. But then you go to the other extreme. You have people here and they, in Northern Ireland, you find them everywhere. And they think that revival is the answer to all the social and political problems of the province. People remember what they think were the good old days in Ulster. Believe me, there were no such things as the good old days. I'm talking now socially and politically. There were things that were better than they are now. There are things that were not good at all. But some people think revival is the answer to getting back the unionist ascendancy. Some think it's the answer to every other ill in the country. I maybe shouldn't say this, but for many years I have been unhappy with a slogan that was very famous and very popular among us, and that was the slogan "For God and Ulster." Never liked that. I don't think you should add anything when you say "I'm for God." Don't say anything else. Because you see, there's this thing in the human brain that says, well, if it's for God, it's bound to be good for Ulster. Well, I'd agree with that. But then you see, in our brain, that's like a little equal sign. For God equals good for Ulster. Well, what's good for Ulster then must be for God. And what we think is good for the country is good for God. No, we treat everything and everybody because we're for God. And we ought never to forget that. You never put anything. "And" is a conjunction that very often indicates a certain level of equality. And you don't put anything in that position vis-a-vis the Lord. So we do need to understand what it is. Revival. Those of you who have ever done a wee bit of Latin in school will know that that comes from the Latin verb to live. So it really means to live again. It's a coming back to life from the dead. Paul speaks of this regarding the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to the Romans in chapter 14, he said he both rose and revived. Lived again. That's a literal resurrection from the dead. But the scripture uses this same idea, the same word, in a spiritual sense. We have heard this week the prayer of Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" The Hebrew verb there is simply the verb that comes from the word life. If you ever go to Israel, they'll want to give you a little badge or a little locket to get you to buy something with the Hebrew word chai on it. It is life. And this is the verb to live. Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Psalm 119 has been quoted, verse 25. "Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Revive me. Bring me to life again, according to thy word." So this then is the idea of revival. So what is it? It's a work of God the Holy Spirit. Mr. Park has been emphasizing this. You can't work it up. I would say you can do nothing to bring about revival. Charles Finney once wrote a book that's become very, very popular in the early days of the revivalist. It was printed there, much to our shame. And it is how to promote a revival. Finney had it all down almost like an algebraic equation. The truth was that Finney and his methods were the instrument that brought a long, about a 50-year running revival in North America to an end. And substituted a work of man in its place. Revival is a work of God. The Holy Spirit. Maybe upon an individual. The most outstanding example of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing life again to an individual is in salvation. Regeneration. Jesus said, you must be born again. He said that's to be born of or by the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's like the Lord Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Now you can go down to the cemetery here and you can stand over any grave you want, and I'm not trying to be facetious here, you and all the preachers in the country can stand there and say, come forth, come forth, come forth, and there not be a stirring. But when the Lord said it, he came forth. Similarly, a preacher can preach to you if you're unsaved. He can show you the way of life. He can command you to come to Christ, but he cannot communicate life. But the Holy Spirit can. And when God comes, you read of this in Ezekiel 16, when you're like a little aborted child and it's lying in its blood, wallowing in the side of the road. And God comes and he says, live. And you live. That's the testimony of every Christian. That's the greatest indication of the spiritual use of this word. Revive. Give life again. Oh, if you're not saved, it's life you need. Not religion. Not turning over a new leaf in the old book of sin. It's life you need. And only God can give that. And thank God he gives it to everyone who comes in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. But of course it's true of a Christian. Revival is giving life again, revitalizing a Christian in his own experience of the Lord, in his prayer life, in his life of praise and worship, in his life of Bible reading and Bible study, in his life of living for God in an unclean society. Witnessing for Christ in a heathen, hostile atmosphere. Giving revitalized power and grace. Revival can be individual. Mr. Douglas was emphasizing that in the group of Psalms from 138 on. Me, 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 me. Lord, start with me. And that's where it has to start. But it also can reach a community. That may be a congregation, maybe a denomination. I would suggest what we're looking for first and foremost here, and I'm not going to limit it to this, is a moving of the Holy Spirit in this congregation. And don't make the mistake of thinking, well, they're so-and-so and they haven't been at the meetings. They're so-and-so and they don't seem to have any burden. They don't seem to have any desire. Forget about all that. A great Southern Baptist preacher said that he once thought that unless he got the whole church right, there couldn't be any work done for God. And he soon came to learn that's never going to happen. Never did happen. Those who are here, God can take us and use us. So we're looking for a community. Of course, it could be a wider community. You've seen that. There's a great American evangelist, Asahel Nettleton. And when Nettleton went preaching, and here's the tragedy. Nettleton's ministry overlapped out of Finney for quite a while. To most Christians in America and in Britain, the name of Asahel Nettleton is completely unknown. Most preachers have not read a page about him. They've read a whole lot of stuff about men who weren't able to measure up to his ankle bone in spiritual stature, but they haven't heard of him. Netherlands saw revival again and again. And when the revival seemed to be dying out, what did they do? They called the ministers of the churches together and they said, brethren, we have got to get through to God and we have got to pray. In other words, they didn't let it run until things got as bad as we have them today. As soon as they felt there was a waning, they got before God and they stayed there until God broke through. When Netherlands went and saw people saved, very often a whole town was converted. There's one case when they went 20, in fact, many cases when they went back 20 years later. Such was the effect in that community. that they'd maybe had five backsliders out of the whole town. You know what a backslider was? He'd stop coming to the church prayer meeting. By that standard, we'd have an awful lot of backsliders, wouldn't we? But it can go beyond the community. Sometimes it can even reach a nation. Now, I have to be honest. For those of you who are praying for revival in order to turn Ulster upside down, I pray and trust with you that the Lord will do it. But it very rarely happens. You look at history. Very rarely happens. Don't see countries changed. There is the exception. In the great Whitfield Wesley revivals of the 18th century, not everybody in England was converted. The whole country wasn't converted. But I want to tell you this. Even secular historians have recognized that there was such a work done that England was saved from the fate that befell France. You see, France was caught up in an awful revolution wherein rivers of blood were shed. Why did it not happen in England? Because God was there beforehand. In the Methodist revivals. So sometimes it can reach the whole country. And this expands our vision and our faith to pray for it. So when God comes to move the individual, the community, or the nation, He renews them in seeing the greatness and the glory of God. He fills them with a very, very deep sense of their own ungodliness over against the holiness of God. So convicted of their sin, He then convinces them of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and drives them to His cross. And as they get there, to use Mr. Douglas's word the other evening, He infuses spiritual life and power into them. And in doing that, He subdues their iniquities. He stirs them to true repentance. There's never revival without that. And to faith to lay hold of God. There's never revival without that. So that they then live in true love for God and devotion to His Son. And in doing all that, what's the scripture way of putting it? He fills them with the Holy Ghost. Fills them with His power to do His will, His work, worship and service. Now this is what we need. This is a spiritual work. It's a sovereign work. It's a very necessary work. And thank God it is a promised work. Now you'll be very glad I've at last got to the subject. Mind you, I haven't got to the Bible reading yet. Never mind to the text. But I have got to the subject. See Jonathan sitting back there and he's got really comfortable. Don't forget I can see you, brother. And I can hear very sharply. So if you close those eyes and snore, I'll know all about it. But anyway, we've got to the subject. The promise of revival. Turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of His Word tonight as we come to this great passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, still us in Thy presence while we wait on Thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. We ask Thee, our Father and our God, to have a word in season for preacher and listener alike. And God grant that Thou wilt bring the word with conviction and with grace to every waiting soul. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. We're reading in 2 Chronicles 7. We're going to read the first five verses of the chapter. And then we're going to take up the reading again at verse 11 and read through verse 15. First five verses of 2 Chronicles 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Let me stop. I don't like stopping during a Bible reading, but I ask you to get that verse in your mind. When you go home, think about it, read about it, pray about it. There you have it all in a nutshell. Everything that everybody has said this week can be summarized in that one verse. And if you forget everything that every preacher has said, get this one verse of Scripture in and let the Lord write it on your heart and my heart. There's prayer, there's fire, and there's the glory. That's exactly the best summation of revival that you're ever going to get. Prayer leading to the fire of God falling and the glory of God filling the house of the Lord. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. Verse 11. Then Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And all that came into Solomon's heart to make in this house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto thy prayer that is made in this place." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. When you think of Solomon, you think of two things, wisdom and glory. Solomon in all his glory, said Jesus, was not arrayed like the flowers of the field, but Solomon was known for his wisdom and for the glory of his kingdom. But in all his life, Solomon never appeared wiser or more glorious than he was when he ascended that platform before all his gathered people and led them in prayer at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings gives us the detail of his prayer, and 2 Chronicles chapter 6 gives us again the details of the prayer that he was bringing before the Lord. So he was never wiser, never better than leading the people in prayer. Furthermore, he was never more like Christ, our King, because we have a greater than Solomon. Solomon was interceding for the people. We have a prophet, a priest, and a king.
Zechariah tells us that the Lord Jesus will sit as a priest upon his throne, our priestly king, our royal priest. And thank God he is interceding for us. Solomon prefigured the Lord Jesus. You see, true wisdom will always lead us to pray. And the more like Christ we are, the more we're going to excel in the place of prayer. Now, like us, Solomon had a whole lot to pray for. And like us, he had a whole lot to encourage him when he came to pray. Especially when he came to think upon the character of the promises of God. And like us, Solomon had the best possible ground on which to appear before God. You remember he prayed at the temple. Now, what was the temple? The temple was God's dwelling place among the people. That glory that filled the temple was the Shekinah glory of God. It was the public manifestation of the majesty and the perfections of God as he was personally among his people. Now, that was the Old Testament type. The New Testament reality is given us in the second chapter of John, when the Lord Jesus spoke of himself and his body as the true temple. And in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so here we have Solomon. He's coming to God at the temple. How do we come to God? I think we sometimes don't stop to think this through. We come and we pray in Jesus' name. You remember the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples. He said, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Now you've got to start learning what it is to pray in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name, that little phrase, in his name, is not just a convenient way to get to the last amen of a prayer. Praying in Jesus' name is to pray at his command. It is to pray with his warrant. It is to pray on his merit. It is to pray because of what he is and what he deserves. It is to bring Christ before the Father. We come, and when we come to pray, have you never felt this? Why would God listen to my paltry few words? Why would God move at my crying to him? What are my words? What are my thoughts? What are my petitions? And so often you'd give up, they're nothing. And if that's all prayer was, you talking, well, your words would be bouncing back off the ceiling. Let me take that another way. Sometimes when you pray and you're bodily weary, your brain isn't really very much in gear. Words are hard to come by. Concentration is difficult. There's not much liberty. And we have been conditioned to think if there's not liberty, there's not power. I want to tell you, there was no liberty in Gethsemane when Jesus prayed. No spirit of liberty. No mighty flowing oratory. But there was power. He was heard and that he feared. So when we come to pray, these thoughts oppress us. But we are praying in Jesus' name. We're lifting Christ before God, and he is not asked to answer us because of who we are, what we are, how well we pray, how beautifully we frame the words, but because of who Christ is and because of what he deserves. He takes our prayers and he wraps them in the garments of his own perfect merit. We pray in Jesus' name. There's authority in that kind of praying. And Solomon prayed on the ground of the sacrifice. The sacrifice had been made. Now, he had all those thousands of oxen and sheep. They were multitudes. But if he had multiplied them a million times, they would still only be a poor picture of the one great sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God manifested in the flesh.
Solomon came on the ground of the blood. When I went to the United States and I was preaching to the people about pleading the merit of the blood of Christ, it was a revelation to them. I had was blessed with a people who wanted to pray, loved to pray. And God blessed them in prayer and used them in prayer. But this is one of the things that gave them a passion to pray. What it was to plead the blood of Christ. Some folk from other churches, they looked and said, well, what is all this? What are you talking about? They would come to our folk and say, well, we never heard anything like this. You see, you can easily get to the place where prayer is simply asking God to put His stamp of approval upon what you've already decided to do or say anyway. That's not prayer. Pleading the merit of the blood of Christ. When we come to pray, there are many things that Christ has purchased with His blood. They're part of our inheritance. And when we plead the blood, we can confidently ask for those things. Not only so, when we plead the blood, we have got the answer to the devil's opposition. Revelation chapter 12 tells us they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That's how Solomon prayed. That's how we ought to pray. And God answered prayer. Now, what Solomon was particularly worried about was that sin would enter in and mar Israel's enjoyment of the blessing that God had given them. And that the land that flowed with milk and honey would become dry and barren. That was his great concern. And so he prayed. And if you go back in chapter 6, you'll find the words with which he prayed. The things that were really on his heart. But God answered his prayer. And this was his answer. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, and if I send locusts and pestilence, then here's his promise. If my people, which are called by my name, or my people upon whom my name is called, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Now, very clearly, that's a text for us today. You think of this on a national level. I've said that sometimes, when God sends a reviving touch, it can affect the whole country. And certainly we would love to see that. That's in the sovereign purpose of God. I don't know what His purpose is, but He certainly can do it. But you think of the national level. This has been a land in many ways flowing with milk and honey. Now, some people from parts of Ireland would laugh at you when you say that, because this was the country of the potato famine and all the rest of it. But like most disasters, that was more of a man-made, man-manufactured, and man-enhanced disaster. It certainly was worse than it ever needed to have been. Without getting into all the details, it doesn't really change the fact that it's been a blessed land in many, many ways. But spiritually, this is a land that has flowed with milk and honey. Since the settlers from Scotland came here, the history of this country has been a history of revivals. Revival upon revival. The moving of God with grace and power. When those Scots ministers first came across, and remember, these were men who were preaching every time in peril of their lives. Can you believe it? They came to Ireland for safety. That seems very strange, but they did. And they saw revival. Great movings of the Spirit of God. And that's been true right throughout. But now I think of what has happened. The Lord says, when I give you a land that flows with milk and honey, beware that thou forget not the Lord. You see, when prosperity increases, people forget the Lord. One Methodist historian made a very telling point. And remember this when you're praying for revival. Remember this. He said, God has never sent a revival to any area, any nation, any community in a day of prosperity. You look at your history. You see, when men have plenty of money and they have plenty of leisure and of time to spend it in pleasure, God goes, as the Americans would say, onto the back burner. Doesn't matter anymore. And so the Lord says, beware that thou forget not the Lord. But that's exactly what this country has done. And the results are obvious. I was reading today just in Proverbs chapter 30. And I was struck with this. In chapter 30 and verse 11, in the next two or three verses, it says there's a generation. Proverbs 30 is a chapter that gives you groupings of various things. And it gives you here a grouping of generations. And this is what it says. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. What's that talking about? That's talking about the complete breakdown of the family. You look at Britain today, you look at Northern Ireland today. First of all, it's difficult to find a family. When we were not long in the States, Victor Maxwell and his wife and family were up in Philadelphia. The little girls went to school. It was a Christian school, mind you. And in Heather's class, there were, I think, 32 or 33 children. And she came home and she was absolutely astonished. She said, Mommy, I'm the only one in the class. There is a father and a mother, all living together in the same house. The only one that didn't have a divorce, a broken family. The total breakdown of family life and family relationships. You go on to verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet not washed from their filthiness. No sense of shame. No sense of sin. You remember that the Bible speaks of apostasy as spiritual adultery. Later in this very chapter, in verse 20, he speaks, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Now, that's the country we're living in. I have talked to people who were living in flagrant, open immorality and say, I haven't done anything wrong. I don't do anything wrong. I am not living in sin. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Arrogant, shamelessness, and a total lack of convincing or conviction about their own sin. Then when you look at verse 13, you see this arrogance coming in even again. There's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. This proud self-sufficiency. What do I need for God? What's my need? You hear this among the ungodly. People tell me I need to be saved. Go to the drunkard or the drug addict or whatever you want to think of as a particularly bad sinner and tell him he needs to be saved. But I? Why would I need to be saved? And you have one man, he'd done very well. But this time he counted his money in the millions. Thank God the Lord ultimately opened his eyes and saved him out of his stupidity. But when first confronted with the gospel, he said, why would I need God? I've made it this far without him. Everything I've done and got, it's been without God, so why would I need him now?
That's an attitude that's so widespread. Men are self-sufficient.
Then, of course, you get it coming very close to home. In verse 14, there's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among them. You've got a picture of violence, selfishness, and greed. And if those three words don't sum up 21st century Britain, I don't know any better to do it. Here we are then, on a national level. We need this promise. On a personal level, we need this promise. God has given us a good land. Spiritually, that is. What is that good land? If you go back, I'm not going to take the time to do it at the minute, but if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then over in chapter 11, you've got the description of this great land. God had his eyes upon it. God picked it out. It was the ideal land. He said it flowed with milk and honey. It was the land of hills and valleys, of the former and the latter rain. It had everything. The good land. And that's a picture of what we have in Christ. The riches of God's grace. Unspeakable riches. Indescribable riches. What did Peter say? He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God gives liberally everything you need for life and for godliness. Let me interject here. One of the lies the devil tells people when they're confronted with the gospel is, oh, well, it would be great to be saved, but, you know, I could never keep that. I couldn't keep it. It's very seldom the devil tells the truth. Well, this is the truth. You couldn't keep it. But of course, he's using that for a very wicked purpose. But the Lord gives you the power to live for him. And he gives you all that's needed to live a godly life. My father was led to a gospel meeting, the first one he had ever been in, when he was, 26, 27 years old, having served in the Great War and all the rest of it, and come back badly wounded, and now living it up. He went to a gospel meeting this one night with a man that he had known to be a real hard-drinking, hard-swearing, hard-living sinner. And he thought, well, wherever Geordie Cook goes, we'll have a good time. And he went. Told us the story of when they were in the First World War and carrying big gas cylinders up to the front line. And were on a catwalk of planks, and beside them, either side, they were up to your, as we'd say in Ulster, up to your oxters in mud. That's how they had to do, mud to the thighs. And he heard the men in front of him cursing and swearing because some fool was coming down the opposite way, down the gangplank, and knocking the men with the canisters off into the mud. And who was it but Geordie Cook? Many of you will know the Reverend Gordon Cook. Geordie Cook was his father. And Geordie stopped at my father, and in the Belfast vernacular he said, "The bowel Ned. I hope this blankety-blank war lasts forever. I'm Batman," and he mentioned to the high officer that he was serving, he says, "all the booze you want." That was Geordie. But through the ministry of W.P. Nicholson, I wish I had time to tell you Geordie's testimony tonight, a remarkable testimony. But God saved him, changed him completely. Now, how could a man addicted to drink, he had brought his family down to abject poverty by his drinking and his other sins, how could he ever live a godly life? God gives you the power of life and godliness.
This is what the Lord does for us. And yet, though that power is there, how many individual Christians are struggling with barren lives? The prayer closet is barren. The reading of the Scripture, barren. Behind a smiling face, so often a sad heart. How many churches, and they're just struggling to go from one week to the next. They come to church, they expect nothing, and they're not disappointed, for they get nothing, and away they go. You see, this is very apt for us. Here's the promise, very bright promise for such a dark day. I want you to see very quickly, and I'll be brief with these things, for I have spent my time preaching what I really would have left unsaid or very briefly said, but the Lord looks after these things. This text does paint a very bleak picture. This is a description of a land and a people under judgment. Now, when you look at this here, and you look at Britain, and you look at Northern Ireland, I want you to understand this. These are countries that are now under divine judgment. The heaven is shut up. That's what God says. Now, what is this shut up? I've referred to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. Where you've got the description of this wonderful land, and there's the emphasis upon the water and the rain. God's provision from heaven. But now there's drought and famine. Where you get drought, you're going to get famine. And where you have drought and famine in the land, what God is saying, the blessing has been removed. Now, there was still the worship. In the early days, the tabernacle was standing. The sacrifices were made. Then the temple was built. And the sacrifices were made, and the priests were there going through all their work. But the prayers and the worship were powerless, and there was no shower of blessing. Now, why was that? Amos the prophet tells us in chapter 4 that such things were God's urgent calls to repentance. But again and again down that chapter 4, and especially with reference to the water and the pestilence, the Lord says in verses 6 and 8 of Amos chapter 4, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So here you have it. The heavens shut up. The plagues and the pestilence, what are they? You look at a passage like Joel chapter 2 and verse 3, where it speaks of the plague of the locusts. It says, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." And this pestilence, this plague, was sent not by man, that didn't come by accident. God says, "I sent it." Now, that's a message people don't like to hear today. The God who judges sin. The God who moves in retribution. The God who chastises, who through disaster calls people to repentance, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear to hear. But he says, "I'm the one who did it." In fact, he goes on, he even asks the question, "Shall there be evil in the land?" That word "evil" means calamity. "And I haven't done it." Don't kid yourself that disasters and calamities are merely freaks of nature and that God somehow or other has abdicated. No, the Lord is saying, and we do not understand his workings, and we cannot either explain or in any other way plumb the depths of the divine mind and purpose. But God is saying, "I did it. And I did it to call people to repentance." Maybe the Lord has moved in your home or your heart or your community or among your friends. And for a passing moment there has been a word to convict you and drive you to Christ. Again, you turn away, yet have you not returned
unto me, saith the Lord. The message is a dire one. This is what sin does to individual lives. It's what sin does to churches, even among God's people. And if we can't trace that happening before our very eyes, I think we become blind indeed. We have read, and we have heard this week from the various preachers of days of heaven's blessing. And thank God we have known them. You know, we can say as a church, under very different circumstances, mind you, but using the words of Ezekiel in chapter 1, that we saw the heaven open and we saw visions of God. There have been times when the Lord has come. John Douglas was mentioning this when he was just a 16-year-old. And his friend was a 20-year-old new convert. And they come into that prayer meeting. After 6 weeks, they get into a prayer meeting. Instead of going home in the early hours of Saturday morning, they started on Friday night, prayed all the way through Saturday, all through Saturday night, Sunday morning service, and then after that, to the evening service. Ian Paisley went into that prayer meeting, one man, and he came out another. S.B. Cook Wells said it wasn't so much that Ian Paisley laid hold of God, God laid hold of Ian Paisley. And he did. But you heard John Douglas say, as a young fellow of 16, he'd been afraid to pray at a public prayer meeting. John was very slow of speech. Not because he had a stammer or a stutter or anything. I think his problem was he had such a vast vocabulary that he would use words that people didn't understand, and therefore he was that busy trying to change words in his mind before he spoke. He was very slow of speech. Very shy about that. But in those prayer meetings, do you remember what he said? We couldn't stop praying. Three men. Well, actually, it was a fourth that joined them by that time. John, being just a teenager and his parents exercising control, he had to go home for some of the time. Very, very little of it. Back in it, couldn't stay away. For all those hours, 36 solid hours of prayer. Oh, yes. We've known the heavens opened. Remember, we had something not as dramatic as that, but certainly something very, very akin to it in our little Mount Marion church. We were a small church. We met on about six men. Well, not all men, for I was just a teenager. And there we were. We'd meet at 9 o'clock on a Friday night. You'd pray through to about 3 or 4 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And some of those men were mighty in prayer. I'll never forget the first time in my life when the Lord came down in a prayer meeting and I was enabled to pray as never before. I didn't know the time floating by. Afterwards, I was told that I'd prayed for 45 minutes. Now, don't try that in a public prayer meeting unless the Lord's coming down in revival, blessing, and power. Men and women, we have known the heavens opened. When souls were saved, when hard cases were totally changed. Can we ever forget, many of you were there, the great mission in Ballymena Town Hall. I saw grown men, 6 feet tall, built Possibly they were farmers. Workmen. They were big, strong, strapping men. Staggering like drunks under conviction of sin as they walked that aisle to go talk to the preacher. When two people go out to meet with Christ and they come out of the one from this inquiry room and that inquiry room and they meet, it's a husband and wife with their marriage fractured, their home broken. That night they met at the foot of the cross. All the heavens were opened. But in so many places now they're like brass. In so many places now, instead of showers of blessing, we have the dust storms of carnality, backbiting, gossiping, fault finding. Paul told the Thessalonians, see that ye love one another. Ye abound in love one to the other. You don't find too much of that nowadays. And then there's the plague of our own hearts. So we have enemies outside, attacking us like a plague of locusts. And we have this plague within us. And just at the very time, and this is something that grieves me constantly, and I cry to the Lord for it, but men and women, we've got to face it at this time in the affairs of our, whether it's the town or the nation. Mr. Johnson mentioned something of the utter perversity that is governing our country at this time. But at the very time when all the forces of hell are marshaled and God's people should have power from on high and God's church needs to be at its most powerful and its most influential with the Spirit of God's anointing upon it, we most signally lack it. That's the tragedy. A dark day. The good news is, of course, there's a remedy. It starts with recognizing the cause of sin. Aggravated by the fact that we are God's people. His name's involved in it. But when you recognize the trouble, you've taken the first step. You know, if you're dealing with an alcoholic, the very first thing that he's got to be convinced about before he's ever going, or a drug addict, the very first thing he's got to be convinced about before he ever will get any deliverance is to know that he is an alcoholic. And he'd fight that like mad. He'd deny it. He'd do everything to talk his way around it. Christians are much the same. Our churches are much the same. See, we can get very comfortable. We have a beautiful church. Comfortable seats. Well heated. The preacher never preaches too long, unless it happens to be me. And we can get so comfortable. What do we need? In fact, I know of a church when I was in the States, and they actually put it like that. Look, we have a big crowd. We have this, we have that, we have the other thing. What more do we need? Martin Lloyd-Jones lamented that people who were happy in their own Christian lives yet had no burden for a mighty outpouring from the Holy Spirit. Men and women, that's where it all starts. And if it starts there, then it will lead to a genuine seeking of the Lord. Now, time is not going to let me deal with these words, but I would certainly encourage you to study them as carefully as you can, because they're big words, although they're very easy to read and understand. The word humble. Humble themselves. Small word with a very big meaning, a huge subject. What does it mean? It means let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. Now, in our case, our humility comes from the fact we recognize we're sinners. In his case, it was because he was, by his own free will, he had become a man. And as a creature, not as the Son of God, but as a creature, he humbled himself, bearing the load of our sin upon him. The word
in both Testaments means low, lowly, and base. So when you're abased, you're humble. The New Testament has this phrase, the humility or the humbleness or the lowliness of mind. Three ways of it. It's the same Greek word every time. Paul rejoiced when he spoke to the Ephesian elders that he had ministered with this humility of mind. Writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Now that word, not the word humble, which is an adjective, but this word, humility of mind, it's all one word, is a product of the gospel. No Greek writer ever had that word before the gospel. And after the gospel came, it was never used except through the influence of the gospel. So this is purely a gospel word. Why is that? It's because it's a mind that the world despises. This is something that comes from God and from His holiness. And when you see God's holiness, then you'll see your own sinfulness. The closer a man gets to God, the more he feels his sin. And it leads to a broken and a contrite heart. Norman Grubb, the famous missionary spokesman and statesman, said, brokenness is the key word in continuous revival. Brokenness. That word broken means hurt. Jeremiah said, I'm hurt for the daughter of my people. There's so many Christians and they don't feel any hurt at what's happening in the church. They don't feel any hurt what's happening in the country. Oh, they have political views. They'll fight all day and all night over their political opinion. But when it comes to getting before God with a broken heart, hurt because of the damnation of thousands of souls, irrespective of whether they're orange or green, very few are hurt. Jeremiah was. This brokenness can be because you're under judgment, as Jeremiah 14:17 makes clear. I thought of this today. Do we not have great cause to be broken? You think of the sins of the country, but then set them aside. You see, it's easy to become like the Jews who would say, I'm holier than thou. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So let's stop and let's have a good look at ourselves. Think of the things that grieve the Lord. James 3 speaks about the tongue. I suppose if that could be curbed, just about every other sin would be dealt with in the church. You have Christians criticizing Christians, backbiting, fault finding. Somebody said once, the Christian army is the only army on earth that buries its wounded. And so often when you see a believer and they're down, that's when others come to kick them and keep them down. There was a church in the United States, the southern states. I was reading this, a medical doctor had written this account. He had been there to see it. And the Lord was moving among them. And the preacher set up a box up at the front of the church. And he put a big notice on it. Sounded very strange. It was offerings to Baal. Offerings to Baal. What did it mean? As the Lord was moving among those people. And I'm not saying this has to be done in their way.
But this must take place. Christians would get before God. They would write down what God convicted them about. The hatred they bore, the envy they bore, the lies they told, the crookedness they practiced in business or whatever. And having written it down, they read it out to their own shame. And they went up and they put it in the box. Bale can have that, but that's all he's going to get. My sin's gone. I want to be right with God. Broken. Contrite. The word contrite literally means crushed like a powder. And this is the remedy. And the Lord says in Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek God's face. Intercede. Strive, as the word seeking the face has the idea of, strive to see my face. You see, the Lord says, I tell the truth. In Isaiah 45:19, he puts it this way. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. When the Lord says, seek me, he's not playing games. When he says, seek me, it's not that we should just go through and be disappointed. Seek me. Isn't that what Nehemiah did? Read Nehemiah chapter 1. Read verses 8 and 9. What was he doing? He said, Lord, back in the book of Deuteronomy, now I'll give you the chapter, verse, chapter 4, verse 25 through 28, and then 29 through 30. He said, Lord, back in that book, you said that if your people sin, these terrible things would come upon them, and they have come. But Lord, you said, if we seek your face, turn from these things and come to you, you have promised you will do this. And this is exactly how he prayed. And that's what God is saying. If you'll do the same, I'll hear you. And then turn from your wicked ways. That's repentance. Complete change of mind. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein. Can I say this to all of us? To all of us, mind you, for I was going to say especially to the young people. Well, it is to them, but sometimes I find that the older people are a lot more at fault in this than the young ones. And that is this desire just to be in the flow today. You've got to look like the world, dress like the world, act like the world, go with the world, have the least possible opposition you can have from the world. No. We're not to live in the past, mind you, but stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. What are the ways that God used to bless his church in the past? Get back to those ways. What does the Bible say? And these are the old paths. And in those paths, there's the good way. He says, walk in those ways. And the promise is to all who use this remedy, I'll hear your prayer. Heaven opened. That's divine reception. I'll forgive your sins. Fellowship renewed. Restoration. I'll heal your land. And that's revival. Now, I'm going to disappoint you here. That text has so often been quoted as if God was promising if we would do this, he was going to save Ulster. Ulster does not appear in Scripture. It's not speaking about Ulster. It's not speaking about England. It's not speaking about America. It's not speaking about China. The land was the land of Israel.
The spiritual counterpart to that is the church. This, and we're getting right down to nitty-gritty, this, where we are tonight, these people, this is the land.
Spreading out beyond the individual congregation. When I pray for God to move, I pray for this congregation, I pray for the free church, but I pray not for this church alone, but Lord, for all your people. For every man you've sent out to preach. That there will be a mighty moving of God among his people. Healing the brokenness of our spiritual land. And if in the mercy of God he goes on to deal with the political and social entity that we call our nation, hallelujah. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, that's in God's good providence. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we start where he tells us. Here's the promise. It's plain. Clear.
I was going to say it's simple. Well, that's only on the surface. It's simple in that it's not hard to understand. I want to leave you with two promises. And they're dear to my heart because when I went to the United States and put a great emphasis in the prayer meeting, and the Lord honored that. We didn't have a huge church. God blessed us, and on a Sunday night we'd have had around 400 people there. But on prayer meeting night, we had 160 Christians there to pray. And bring their families, the children would be in the nursery, etc., but they'd be there to pray. There were many, many passages. I never did a Bible study in prayer. I think that idea, the Bible study in prayer for the midweek service, is always, always, always the death of the prayer meeting. I would go with a word when I stood up. Sometimes I didn't know what I was going to preach. Just asking the Lord for a devotional word that would lead the people to prayer. You see, in every meeting we go to, the preaching is the climax, but not the prayer meeting. It's only the pipe opener to lead the people to the real climax, which is prayer. That's what it's all about. We laid hold of God with these promises, and I know there are people pleading them to this day. Isaiah 41:17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them, I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. In chapter 44, he puts it like this. Actually, one of the elders pleaded this promise as we were praying before the service. Verse 3 of chapter 44. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Christian parent, get that. Get that. Mr. Johnson asked last night, what kind of a future do our children face? All hell let loose on earth. And I'm not speaking loosely there. It is the powers of hell are let loose. Your children will face them in school, in college, in university, in business, in society. The day is not far away when they will pay dearly by persecution, by imprisonment, and possibly by worse than that for standing for God. If you want to see your offspring saved and kept, this is the promise. I will pour water him that is thirsty. You remember the Ida Lewis revival? When they had the prayer meeting in the stone cottage with thick,
thick rock walls. The early hours of the morning, one brother, an elder of the church, stood up and started to pray. And he cried, "Oh God, you've said, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. Oh God, I am thirsty." And then he did something that's most unlike a Scottish Presbyterian. He said, "I challenge you. You've given your word that you will fulfill it." And those who were there bore testimony. Remember again, you're not dealing with raving charismatics. You're dealing with staid Presbyterians from the islands off Scotland. Such was the power of God in that meeting, swept over it, the very house began to shake. Revival blessing. That's the promise. So it all raises the question. David asked it as he made preparation for the temple. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? It's easy to talk. Talk is cheap. It's easy to sound pious. Hypocrisy is cheap. Reality costs everything. That'll be Mr. Park's subject on the price of revival. To go through with God, our vows to pay, our all upon the altar lay. Then we pray to crown the offering. Now we pray, send the fire. Let's bow together in prayer. Time is gone. Father in heaven, bless thy word. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on to every heart. And Lord, we pray that tonight this preacher will know what it is to be real for God. This people will know what it is to be real for God. Lord, save us from playing church. And oh God, we pray, rend the heavens and come down. Save the lost. We long to see our families united in Christ. Long to see the town move for Christ. We long to see the nation move for Christ. But Lord, whatever the future of the system is, call out a people for your name and build a church. You've promised in famine we shall be fed. Lord, grant that that will be our portion. Pour out thy blessing upon us in revival fullness. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' peerless, precious name. Amen.